That's quite a build-up. But when we get together, it is a bit like iron sharpens iron. We hold each other to prove what we're saying, and it's a fun time. We are starting, as we heard this morning, just an introduction, a new series in the Gospel of John. We're going from the public ministry. And it was hard slogging. You heard that expression before? The number of people in 3 years that the very Son of God, as the Son of Man, made was pitiful because of the unbelief of people living in that country. Almost with a sigh of relief, he turns to talk to his own, to tell them things they need to do, that they need to know because the time is short. I've just entitled the chapter, The New Commandment. But I'm sorry that I got these a little small. The theme is given by John as he starts into this. And I'm going to read some verses. I've already written them down here in my notes. That shows that John is keeping on track with his main theme. You know what his main theme is in the Gospel of John? He came to his own, but his own received him not. That was the start, of course. But it was to prove, as we see in the last chapter there, in chapter 21, that this Jesus was truly God the Son, deity incarnate. He never got over the amazement of that thing. Some people have said, isn't it too bad that this man who was such a great teacher and was doing such great things, and there was so much noise about him, he got caught up in things and ended up dying on a cross. It's all lost. Well, John wanted to make sure that we knew before he talks about what the Lord teaches to the believers, that Jesus knew what was going on. That's what we're going to get to. Just before that, let's just read the very first verse of that chapter. Get my own Bible open, it would be better. It says here, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this is going to set the theme for the rest of these chapters, 13 and 14, 15, 16, 17. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Genuine love, what is it? We see such a skewed version of what love is in our world today. I went to Google. There's some good solid teaching there. Google. And it gives a very thin definition, if at all. An intense feeling of deep affection. That's as far as it goes. C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book on love, called it The Four Loves. And it was really neat going on Google again and then going to YouTube that you can actually hear him giving this on the radio from the late 1950s or 60s. Very interesting hearing the author himself read his own book. He divided it into four kinds of love in the Greek. One was storge, which talks about family love, the loyalty of family members one to another, the familiarity, the bonds that hold together. And then there was filio, and that's brotherly love, brotherly friendship, brothers in arms. There's lots of different words you can use. And then eros, romantic, sexual love. But most of the time, the New Testament spends on agape love. which was really using the word in a bit of a different way, a fuller meaning than it was used in the original classic Greek. God's agape love might be defined as a state of being that causes God, by an act of his will, and each believer is part of his family too, to be able to act for the benefit of another without regard to that person's merit. That's amazing. That's not what we hear in our world today about love. Can't get along with my spouse? I want to leave. I want someone to love me, with the emphasis on me, right? Love me. It says here, he loved them to the end. I'm not sure exactly what it means. It certainly has a lot of depth to it. It could mean the length of it, to the end of his own life, until he died, but more likely there's a lot more to it than that. I would say that he's talking about a love that has no end to begin with. It's an eternal love, like quantitative and qualitative. Quantitative is the amount of a something. Well, it's God, and so if he loves us, there is no end to it. That's a wonderful thing to know. Did you know that? But not only that's the length of it, but there's a depth to his love. It's an infinite love. A couple of verses on that we could read, but let's just leave that, because I want to see a number of things here. And I can hardly see it from here. Okay, that's right. I got a whole bunch of P's for the points, and then I threw them out. I'm not using them. Alliteration is such a great thing, you know? He gave a pattern. That's the first P, for humble service. And then he gave a pronouncement later on. And then he was petitioning the Father on their behalf. These are all the things that he was doing because he loved them. And, of course, there's a propitiation on the cross, the crowning glory of his love for him. There's a context to be set here, because it says here in verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." Well, there's a number of times before when he knew that his hour had not come. The time has not yet come. When Jesus knew. He knew, of course. It's better actually probably to translate that word knowing, because the idea of the verb here is something that's going on and sets the context for the next statement. It says, while knowing, and then you go on with the rest of the sentence. Verses 3 and 4, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, that he had come from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper. He knew what was going to happen the next day. That he had come from God. He knew that he was going back to God. He knew that. Verse 10, "And you are clean, but not every one of you." He knew who the unbeliever was in their midst. He knew who he was. Verse 31, 32, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once." He knew things were just about to happen here. Again, John's telling us that the Lord knew. He knew and was confident in the fact that his Father would be glorified. And so it's in this context that this scene takes place. It's in the context of the Lord knowing, having the confidence to know who he was, where he came from, where he's going, what was going to happen the next day, who was that sitting around that table? He knew. He was incarnate, but he was God. Lastly, of course, Peter pipes up. He can't help himself. Some people are like that. But they are usually the people that accomplish a lot in life. And I'll go with you. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. He knew about Peter's failure before it happened. In fact, we went back to Luke 22, I think it is. He tells Peter there he was already praying for his restoration. Wonderful. Knowing all these scriptures, the Lord knew who he was, what was to come. But then he does this servant thing that is absolutely amazing. After showing all these verses about him being deity incarnate, then he does something, so it seems to us anti-deity, but it's not. Because they didn't really know what God was like, and he was showing them that day. This is agape love. This is what it looks like. We're going to go on to this. True agape love. It originates from God himself. It proceeds from God himself. And they had not seen this before in this manner. We could have gone to Philippians 1 and 9, and then 2, 5, and 8. It talks there about how the Lord Jesus laid aside who he was so that he could become a man who could die. And they were missing that. There was a familiarity. They'd been with him for 3 years. Well, they had got the understanding just lately that he was the Messiah, but surely a human Messiah. So now he goes on to the actual lesson of what he's going to do here. And we see in John chapter 13. Sure, that'd be great. It's on the right one now, though. No, it's on the right one before. Thanks. Jesus, it says here, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now jump down to verse 12, because we're cutting out Peter at the moment. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you?" I thought this was really neat, that as John writes this down, there's this symbolism here of the incarnation. Did you notice that? He removes his outer garment of deity. Well, he never stopped to be God, but the glory of it he laid aside. Then he took upon himself this position of kneeling to wash their feet. And then at the end of John's description, you get down to verse 12, he puts his garments back on again. He resumes the glory that the apostle John saw in Revelation there. The glory that was so great that he fell as dead at his feet. But here, on this day, they really just were seeing the man Christ Jesus. And they needed to see more. Well, you can ask a lot of questions about this. I wrote a list of things that people might ask about this. Was this merely just a symbolic exercise so that it could later on in church be put into some kind of a ritual? No, it wasn't really. They had dirty feet. It was that simple. And usually a servant would wash those feet, maybe standing at the door or before the meal got started. And that was just the way it was done. Well, perhaps there wasn't, they had rented this room, sort of. They'd asked permission for this room, so it wasn't their house. Maybe there just wasn't anything there to do the foot washing. Couldn't it have been somebody else? There was 13 of them in the room. Why couldn't it have Peter and John? They were the ones that went and set the room up ahead of time. Read that in Luke. Well, but then they were part of the inner circle, so maybe it could have been one of the others. The point is that none of them were willing to be a servant, but Jesus was. He turned things on their head. Here they were watching their master wash their dirty feet. And he was telling them that this is what your God is like. Yes, he is the Almighty, Holy One of eternity, but he's a God of love. And a God of love, and a Christian, a believer, knowing God's love, will do these things in their lives. The lesson applied. If I then, verse 14, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. It may seem rather counterintuitive through the eyes of the disciples that night, but he did this, and he did it to demonstrate what this love really means and how they should copy him in their lives from now on. In another gospel, you know, it's in Luke again, they're arguing about, just before the meal started, who's going to be the greatest. He wants to know who is willing to be the lowest. In Matthew 20, it says this in verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Those are strong words the Lord used. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever will be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And then it says, to give his life as a ransom for many. This is an amazing love. And I think we're just going to go on to the commandment that he gives now. Because there was a story that Joseph Stoll, who was then the president of Moody Bible Institute, told about, I'll just mention this, he told about going after his run in the morning. This is when he was younger and full of vim and vigor. He had a run in the morning before he went to work, and then he'd stop and get a coffee and a Starbucks or whatever. He went into the little Starbucks, and there was a shouting match going on because the man buying the coffee only had a $50 bill. And the clerk, because it had just opened, she didn't have the money or whatever. So he said, let me pay it for you. And he paid it, and the man thanked him and walked out. And the person who was serving said, wouldn't it be nice if we had more people like you around? And he turned and walked out. And then he thought, I didn't say what I should have said. It's not me. It's the Lord in me that made me do that. You ever had that example of doing things? 5 minutes later, this is what I should have said, but I didn't think of it at the time. But as we, and then he said, well, in retrospect, I had my Moody Bible hat on. Maybe that would have made a difference. He gives them a new command, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Just like the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, this is not a suggestion. something maybe we should follow. We are so used to not having the 600 and some, what did, I wrote it down here someplace. If you add up all the rules in the Old Testament, we're so wonderfully happy we don't have those. We don't even have the Ten Commandments as far as things that are commanded of us. They had this trouble when Gentiles first started coming to the Lord in the New Testament. And we see how the Jewish Christians were upset because they weren't keeping all the rituals of the Old Testament. And so the disciples, the apostles, had this big meeting. And they say, we're not going to put on you any other burden but these three things, three rules. We're not even going to go over them. You probably know them. Point is, they took 600 and something and they crunched them down to three. That's pretty good. But Jesus said, here's one commandment. I'm giving you one commandment. If you want to be someone who people see as different, there's something different about you. Ever heard somebody say that? What a wonderful opening that is. There's something different about you. Or there's something different about that person that I work with. Well, it's the love of Jesus in his heart. That's what's different. It's not a suggestion. We can get so caught up in the stress and anxiety of our lives and the busyness of our work and that we miss the one commandment that God has given us to do. To love one another as I have loved you. Now, how much did he love us? He set aside his glory. He came into a world where he had to walk on dusty roads and rub shoulders with sinners all day long. But he went to Calvary at the end and died for us. As I have loved you. So it's only one commandment, but it's not an easy one. We still have the sin nature in us. We still struggle with that. One day we won't, and that's great. But as long as we have it, we've got to make a deliberate choice to this day love as God loved. Love as the Lord Jesus loved. That's his commandment. The source of God's commandments are found in his unchanging character. He has many attributes. There's some that we can never be, his omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. We can't do those things. But here's one thing that is part of the character when God made man in his own image. God, who is love, made us creatures able to love. And many other things besides. But the Lord commanded that we should get back to this. I got thinking about love. You got to watch when you're going to speak that you don't go down too many rabbit holes, because then you get off the main topic. But this divine love is such an amazing thing. 1 John, I'm just going to read a couple verses in chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. That's the origin of it. It's not some evolutionary adaptive process so we could get along in social places together and in communities. No, it's something that God gave us. It's from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. As I'm saying, God has a lot of attributes that we read about in the scriptures, and there's only a couple of them that it says it in this profound sense. God is love. God is holy, right? It's the essential core character of his being. And if we're not reflecting that, then you don't really even know him. That's what John was saying here to these people as he wrote. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So that's the extent of how much he loved us. It's really the glue, if I could use that term. How do you describe the Trinity? For hundreds of years, people puzzled over the mystery of the three in one. But it's really the glue that holds this Trinity together and should hold us together as a church, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as I have loved you, that's the how. By this, the why, by this all people shall know that you're my disciple. How do you strike up a conversation? I'm not very good at preaching the gospel to people that I work with. I'll tell you that right now. But I have no excuse for not living it. Living it every day in such a way that they say there's something different about you. Because we live in such a selfish world, it should be even more and more evident if you're a follower, a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to jump ahead here. The power of love. There's a great power in it. Haddon Robinson, one of the great preachers, died just about 2 years ago. And he talked about Helen Hayes. Now, if you don't know her, that's fine, because she died about 40 years ago. She was one of the first great screen actresses in the 30s and 40s and 50s, etc. And he takes a quote from her. And she was talking about, you know, how come she's such a star, right? Because in those days, they didn't go to acting school and all that. So she said, she was talking about charm. She said, charm is that which, if you have it, you don't need much else. And if you don't have it, not much else matters. So we replace that with God's love. That's the hit, that's the point that he was making. If you have God's love, not much else matters. It's going to affect everything and everyone you're with. If you don't have that, all your great works, well, you go to 1 Corinthians 13, what's it say? All these great things, they amount to nothing. See, Satan, what's his main goal besides hoping more and more people will go to hell because he traps them into the blindness of their heart to follow him? He wants people to be self-absorbed and self-centered, just like himself. And God wants people to be other-centered, just like himself. So here's the choice. How are we? How am I personally in my life? Am I an other-centered person? I have been impressed over the last while with how deeply our culture, our social culture, what we see on TV, all these kind of things, how they affect us as believers. We're told in Romans chapter 12, we're to be transformed, not conformed. But in fact, we're all being conformed because of the bombardment of a lifestyle and looking at ourselves as a me too, a me first generation. I want us to think seriously about the Lord's command. He was talking to believers. And he was talking to believers that really didn't have a good understanding yet, of course, of the greatness of what he was going to do to prove his love. They loved him. But he says there, and this is where I skipped over, he says there about two people that didn't really express that love in the next 24 hours. Do you know what the two people were? He gives them this great lesson on self-sacrifice and loving others, and two of them at that table fail. One is Judas, because he's not a believer. And he failed because he was greedy, and he thought he was going to really make some profit here. It's a sad story to watch the decline of Judas. He acted on Satan's suggestion that there'd be a lot of profit in it. And then he opened himself to Satan's control that night. And then he went out And it says these very sad words, and it was night. Yeah, it was dark out, but it was completely black night in his soul. That's the sad part. He made a choice. He had seen love in action. Even when the Lord knew that he was going to deny him, what's he say? Well, Peter wanted to know who it was, so he whispers to John, and then John whispers to Jesus, "Who is it?" And it's the one to whom I give the morsel when I dip it. He dips it in. Now, at more formal dinners, the Passover or some special thing in Israel at that time, it was a communal meal with communal bowls, and to actually dip a morsel like this and give it to someone was an honor. It was like you're the special guest here. He gives it to Judas, but Judas steals his heart against it. He's got the money, and that's more important. You know, the last time that he gave him a chance, he kissed Jesus, and Jesus says, "Friend." He still steeled himself, and he lost his soul because of it. Peter was a completely different kettle of fish. He loved the Lord. He was the one who first recognized this is the true Messiah of Israel. And he was to be really respected because here things were falling apart. Here's a fisherman. Somehow he got a sword. He pulls it out and flails away and actually accidentally probably cut off Malchus's ear. But he tried because he wanted to support his master. And then when the rest all fled, at least he and Pete and John followed at a distance. But in the end, what was it? It was fear. In the end, it was fear that made him fail not to show this love that Jesus was teaching. Well, he was fearful because he was confused. That's legit, right? He wasn't sure exactly what's going on here. Well, today we don't have that excuse. We got this thing. It's called the Holy Bible. It's God's Word. The Holy Spirit has given the apostles this word to give it to us accurately. And so we don't need to be confused if we read it and study it. Well, the other thing he did that's a real problem. First of all, we can do the same thing. We can be pretty casual about reading and studying God's word. Let's get with it. Let's get serious. Let's get studying his word. It'll give us strength, direction, clarity. But he did something else that night. You know what he did? He got around the fire with some of the unbelievers there, the soldiers and people who were just waiting around. He put himself in a situation that he was setting himself up to fail. Do we do that sometimes? I mean, stay away from things like that. We have the Holy Spirit. He didn't at that time. We have the Holy Spirit, and there'll be a little light going blink, blink, blink if we listen to it. This is a compromising situation. Get out. So Peter made his blunders. Peter ended up not expressing this love that the Lord was teaching about. But the Lord was so gracious. He prayed for him beforehand. He told him about it. And then there was a wonderful reconciliation when we come to John 21, right? And you wonder, well, how did, if he and Jesus were walking along the shore during this reconciliation, how come John's able to write it down so well? Well, it says as they were walking about, and Peter was getting a little uncomfortable with the Lord telling him how he's going to die. And so he says, well, how about this man? So John was tracking along behind the two. He was. And so he gives it to us precisely as it happened, this wonderful reconciliation. You ever hear somebody that falls, they can never rise up spiritually and be a great person again if they fall flat in their face morally or spiritually? Not Peter. The Lord fully forgave him. And for the rest of his life, he demonstrated that wonderful self-sacrificing love. Let's do that. Let's be willing to to take up the challenge of becoming people who are expressing God's love every day in our lives. I'd even give you the challenge of going to 1 Corinthians. We're not going to go to it now. Right at the end, a challenge of going to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, first 7 verses, and say, I'm going to take this challenge. I'm going to read it slowly and thoughtfully every day for the next 2 weeks. It's tough. It's easy to read it. It takes you about 15, 16 seconds. But to do it in your life, another thing entirely. We know too much as far as the words of the Bible and do too little. That's the way it is. The Lord knows our hearts. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father, we are so grateful for what the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, did for us. He lived this spotless life as a perfect lamb, we were hearing this morning. He went to the cross and he died that perfect death of substitution, obtaining propitiation for us, extinguishing your wrath against sin for us. Amazing. And he didn't need to, because we were sinners, so we deserved punishment, but in his love, in your love, it happened. We give thanks that you loved us so much, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. What a promise that you have given in your word. We give thanks for this love. It's often something we know in our head, but we have difficulty putting it into practice. Help us to, as today, to make a renewed effort to fully follow the Lord Jesus, your Son, in being this kind of love to others that we meet and associate with, even in this assembly, that we might be such loving people in fellowship with one another, that there would be that encouragement that would just generate a spiritual energy. We give thanks for your goodness today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.